Hello, I'm Douglas Jacoby, and you're listening to a podcast on the fall of the Roman Empire. My work, the International Bible Teaching Ministry, has many aspects. One of the smallest, though not the least enjoyable by any means, is the opportunity to lead a tour to somewhere in the world of biblical significance pretty much every year. I've been doing this about 20 years. We just came back a couple of weeks ago from Pompeii, Herculaneum, Mount Vesuvius, and Rome. When Mount Vesuvius blew its top in 79 AD, it buried and pretty much froze into time, like freeze frame, the cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii. Buried in ash, lava, mud, these are the best preserved examples of everyday Roman life from anywhere in the empire. They were buried by Mount Vesuvius, and the fourth location we visited is Rome itself, which has an awful lot. The purpose of all these tours is to help the Bible to come to life. We've had several tours just to Italy because there's so much there. This really got me thinking about the fall of the empire. There's a well-known series of books written by a Briton named Gibbon, and Edward Gibbon wrote in the late 1700s. His series is The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. While we're in Rome, since this was the capital, the very heart of the empire, which formed the background of the New Testament, which basically ruled the world in the days of Jesus and the apostles and the early church, because of that, we know we can better understand the Bible by learning a little bit of Roman history. Now, I love history. I studied history in my first degree in college. Most of what I know, though, has been learned since that time. Now I really love history. How much do I think you need to know? Let me rephrase my question. Is this podcast going to be really academic? Well, the answers to those questions are at least some and no, not really. That is, I think you should know some history. You have to know a little bit of history just to appreciate the Bible, but not a lot. And is this academic? No, not really. I think anyone can understand this. So why did this empire fall? Now, the empire was founded in the 8th century BC. Think of the time of Hosea or Isaiah or Micah. I mean, this is 8th century BC. So by the time of Jesus, the empire is already 7 or 8 centuries old. The empire fell, the Western Roman Empire fell, in the year 476. But a lot of you know that they moved the capital the century before to the east, and there it survived another 1,000 years. So when I talk about the fall of the Roman Empire, I'm not talking about the east, that is Constantinople. I'm talking about Rome itself, the empire, it wasn't always called the empire, but you know what I mean. Rome itself was going strong for about 1,200 years. How did it fall? Well, we know they were invaders. They were Vandals and Huns and Goths, Ostrogoths, Visigoths. You may have heard of these different tribes probably when you were a school child. But is that why the empire fell? Because of causes from without? Or was it not from causes within? Now, Gibbon, whom I mentioned, talks about a lot of the reasons the empire fell, internal reasons. So what I would like us to do is think of Rome, its glory and greatness and its fall. See if you can detect any parallels in the material I'm sharing with what's going on in your country. And many of you listening to this live in a modern Western nation. Think about parallels and look for any possible tie-in to the Bible. Now, Roman Empire, if you just need to be brushed up, 753 BC, right? The fall of Rome, 476 AD. It was powerful. They invaded, you know, once they eclipsed Greece, and Rome really eclipsed Greece in the second century before Christ, when Corinth fell in 146, when Carthage, Tunisia, fell in 146, also BC, then Rome pretty much controlled the Mediterranean. Under the time of the first emperor, Augustus, they really mastered the Mediterranean. That is, they dealt with the pirates, bandits. A lot of that was taken away. So the entire empire had a much greater degree of security. And if you were a Roman, you were in a fairly peaceful area. Most Roman soldiers didn't kill. They were more like policemen. But it was a big empire. So how did they get the land? So I'm saying that most soldiers didn't kill, and I'm saying that to live in the Roman Empire, especially in what's called the Pax Romana, 2 centuries of peace, and this included the first century, the New Testament times, that was a great privilege to have that. But how did they do that? Basically, they invaded nations surrounding them. Then they installed leadership. They got them organized. They administered. They were a police presence in the most rebellious provinces, like Syria, where Jerusalem is. There, they answered more directly. The local governors answered directly to the emperor. Otherwise, they would answer to lower officials. So I would say Rome is a powerful culture based on conquest, administered with force when necessary. There's no doubt that it brought a great improvement to the lives of many people after they were invaded, after they were subjugated. How did they justify keeping down the poor, invading other countries, cornering markets? It's nice if you have a deep reason, something profound. How about religion? That always works well. So the Romans celebrated the state. They expected you to be patriotic. Patria is the word in the Roman language, Latin language. Patria means fatherland. So you look to Rome as the fatherland. Nationalism, state religion, civic responsibility, they all go together. You can see how this would cause some problems with Christians, because Christians were great citizens. They were obedient to the government. They paid taxes. They were respectful. They even prayed for their leaders. They didn't slander them. They actually prayed for them. And yet they recognized that Rome did not have ultimate authority. The true King of Kings was not the emperor in Rome. It was the Son of God. And so Rome is referred to as Babylon. God's people realize that they are inside a different kingdom. There are 2 kingdoms. There's the Roman Empire, and then there's the kingdom of God. And our allegiance can be to only one. We cannot serve 2 masters. 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Well, Babylon. You mean Babylon in what is modern Iraq? In the area of Mesopotamia, Babylon? No, probably not. Scholars would agree. Babylon here, as in the book of Revelation, refers to Rome. In the Old Testament, Babylon was the military force, the empire, the culture that eventually destroyed the Jewish people and state. They destroyed the temple. Well, the temple was rebuilt. It was destroyed again by the Romans. After Jesus ascended to heaven, 40 years after, in fact, at the height, the culmination of the first Jewish war, the Romans and the Jews fought actually 3 wars, but in the year 70 AD, at the end of that war, the temple was destroyed. Jesus spoke of this in Mark 13. The temple was destroyed, and over 1 million Jews were enslaved, executed, crucified. Many were taken back to Rome, and in the next decade, they provided slave labor to build the Colosseum. Babylon, Rome, was not the power that had the hearts of the Christians. Their hearts were within the kingdom of God. They lived in the world, yet they could not be of the world. And that's why they're able to call Rome Babylon. It's not really a compliment any more than that prophetess in Revelation is being complimented when she's called Jezebel. Jezebel makes you think of immorality, compromise. Babylon makes you think of violence, power, invasion. Exactly. Okay, this is a rather long lead up, but I want to make sure that we are thinking clearly about Rome. Why did Rome fall? And as Gibbon suggested, and many others suggest, it was because of internal problems, something that you could say she did to herself. These are, what I'm going to share in this podcast are symptoms. These were things that were going on in the empire as she was weakening and falling. And certainly she's getting weaker in the 3rd century, in the 4th century it's getting bad, and by the 5th century she's in shambles. This is what's going on. This is what you would see if you went back in time and you're able to study. Mounting love of show and luxury. That's one of Gibbon's observations. That is, more and more people were concerned with fashion, with luxury spending, not just basic expenditures, but expenditures and lifestyles that would impress others. Expensive foods, very impressive dress, expensive homes. This is conspicuous consumption, delicacies, being able to buy something that no one else could buy to make a statement. And we know how people did that, what they wore, what they bought, because it's all been preserved in Pompeii, in Herculaneum, and in the history books. Mounting love of show and luxury. If they had fashion magazines, they would have read them at that time. They would have been impressed with the lives of the snobs, probably the actors, the athletes, statesmen. And we know a lot about these people's lives because they were written about. So mounting love of show and luxury, does this sound familiar? Secondly, a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. There will always be rich. There will always be poor. We read that. I mean, Jesus said that in Mark 14. Says that in Deuteronomy. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. It's quite clear. That's the way it is, and that's the way it always will be. But the gap between the rich and the poor, and particularly the extremes, the filthy rich and the dirt poor, that gap was increasing. This was not good. A third observation, or let's say a symptom, an increased desire to live off of the state. Contemporaries lamented that many people worked the system. We're talking about a welfare state. Did you know that Rome did that? I mean, Rome was full of surprises. Well, welfare for whom? I mean, people didn't need it? No, there are people who needed it. There's something very good about welfare. I think the government has an obligation to protect, and sometimes that means to protect its weakest members. But there's always the possibility of abuse. And this welfare state was going out of control. Fewer and fewer people working, more and more people claiming benefits, and not all of them are legitimate. This is getting to be a big problem. How about this next one? Freakishness in the arts masquerading as originality. You may not see what's the connection between that and the fall of Rome. Well, it seems there is some connection. Think of the classical arts. Think of sculpture. Think of painting. Think of metalwork, the kinds of things you see in museums. Well, there's a certain elegance to those. We all recognize the skill involved. And modern art may entail skill, but sometimes it just becomes bizarre. I mean, when I was a teenager, one of the it was quite a sensational piece of modern art, crucifix in urine. There's a container of urine, and there's a crucifix in it. And there was a big legal challenge. I mean, you can't do that. What is that? That's obscene. But it was defended. I mean, it was paid for with taxpayer dollars. Freakishness in the arts. Some things are just bizarre. I don't just mean they're bad art, but they're strange. It's as though to say, there is no true beauty. It's all in the eye of the beholder. Or maybe it's to say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Freakishness in the arts. Absorption in entertainment. The Romans loved to be entertained. They were nuts about sports. Just crazy, especially about the gladiatorial games. There were a number of different teams. They didn't have fancy names like some modern teams. They were simply designated by color. You had the greens and the reds and the blues, and the greens hated the reds, and the reds said, down with the blues, and the blues thought the greens were cheaters, and everyone lined up behind a team. You had your favorite team. It's quite arbitrary. I think we realize that even today. What's the best team? That's somewhat arbitrary. But this became ultimate for the Romans. And we know this from the writing, from inscriptions, graffiti. They just loved their favorite chariot teams. So those races took place not in arenas like the Colosseum. They took place in what's called circuses. And a circus is enormous. A circus, it doesn't involve elephants and giraffes. It's a place where people go round and round, the basic idea of circus. The Circus Maximus in Rome, literally the greatest circus, held 250,000. Imagine 250,000 people watching chariot races. The violence that people became inured to, think about that. The gladiatorial games. Think of Crime and Punishment, crucifixion, and other barbaric tortures and executions that the Romans pioneered. But they loved entertainment, crazy about sports, the theater. Any Roman city would have a circus. Any major city would have a theater or theaters, places to eat and drink. They had drinking parties. And, of course, when people were loosened up by the alcohol, there was sex that followed. Peter tells us, Peter who was executed in Rome, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. See, we should be pursuing not happiness, but holiness. Everyone says it's my right to pursue happiness. I don't think Christians should ever talk that way. It's our honor to pursue holiness, to take part in God's nature. It's not about happiness. Peter continues, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. The world just can't understand why Christians are so moderate when it comes to the pleasures of the world, when it comes to recreation, entertainment. In fact, if it's not holy, we all have nothing to do with it. And they'll heap abuse on us. They think it's strange that we won't go to the clubs, that there are certain parties we won't go to, or there are certain parties which we will leave after a certain point in the evening. In the modern West, just think of the absorption entertainment through Hollywood, or what's available now in the internet, all the pursuit of happiness more than holiness. Now, the Roman government knew that they could keep the people down, keep the people happy from being disgruntled by giving them bread and circuses. That's the phrase, bread and circuses, handouts, sometimes even like in the Colosseum, they would throw out parcels, free gifts, or give everyone coins or bread. The idea is that really we're just a bunch of couch potatoes. As long as we have something interesting to stimulate ourselves with, watch, and we're fed, then we'll be okay. And I think there's an awful lot of truth in that. So absorption, entertainment. The last one, obsession with sex. Obsession. In Rome, it was expected a man would have his wife and a mistress. I mean, not that prostitution wasn't also common, but it was accepted that one would have a mistress for recreation, the wife was for procreation and respectability. What else was common? Homoeroticism, pedophilia. In fact, this is praised by the famous philosophers. It's modeled by the emperors. Remember one of the emperors. In fact, he was the one on the throne when Jesus was killed. Tiberius loved to swim with his minnows. Minnows, you mean like little fish? Except these were human. He liked pretty little boys to swim naked with him, and he wanted them to brush up against him as he was swimming in his pool. And obviously, that was facilitated. I mean, it's shocking to us. I'm sure it was shocking to some of the Romans. But that's the way they lived. We know this from the biographies. Brothels were common. If you've ever been to Pompeii, you've seen where they were. Herculaneum, the other city buried by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Herculaneum had pornography as well. In fact, in the nearby Naples Archaeological Museum, there's a room that, well, it's basically introduced as the pornographic room. These are things that were on the walls in the villas of the rich, incredibly explicit and offensive. Most of the people in the tour that I led, when we went through that room, we wanted to get out as soon as we could. It was embarrassing. We think pornography is only as old as the internet or as old as Playboy magazine, so it's a 20th century thing. I'll tell you, if you ever look at ancient art from Southeast Asia or from India, in fact, I think it's all over the world. You don't have to go back one century. You can go back multiple millennia and you'll find it. Pornography is old, and I think the Romans were as taken with it as our modern society is, and all of these things weakened her. They've made Rome get weaker and weaker. Rome is portrayed as a beast under the control of Satan, Revelation 13. Rome is portrayed as a whore, Revelation 17 and 18. In fact, she's compared to Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Allow me to read selectively here. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Luxury items. The connivance of many nations. Because the rich were benefiting from their relationship with Rome, it's all portrayed as a kind of insanity or a drunkenness. Everyone's drunk the Kool-Aid. And it's unthinkable that this would end badly. It's just a good deal for everyone. But the voice from heaven says, come out of her, my people, so you won't share in her sins. So you won't receive any of her plagues because her sins are piled up to heaven. And God has remembered her crimes. So we think, when I say we, I mean in our society, we think that, well, if you can afford it, go for it. Live in opulence. Widening gap between the rich and the poor, well, the poor probably deserve it. Increased desire to live off the state. You know, the liberals will say, we need more of that. And the conservatives will usually say, we need none of that or very little of that. But it was being terribly abused. Freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality. Absorption in entertainment and obsession with sex. Can you see what's going on here? These are all symptoms. These are things not being forced on the Romans by the invaders, the barbarians. This is the lifestyle that Rome has chosen. And these are not just personal preferences. The Bible says it's sin. Come out from her. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That fits there pretty well. See, Rome said in her heart, rather boastfully, I sit enthroned as a queen. I'll never be a widow. I'll never mourn. So she couldn't envision herself under any circumstance ever losing her empire. But that's why she should have paid attention. Because in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, famine, she'll be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So we think we're standing firm. But pride goes before a fall, Proverbs 16, 18. And remember, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, 12, 13. It speaks about the reaction of the kings of the earth. People are just blown away when they see that Rome has fallen. and so quickly. And then we get insight once again into the luxury items, the lack of character reflected by the depth in which the powerful partook of luxury items. Look at this. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn because no one buys their cargoes anymore. What kind of cargoes? Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. Ah, very nice. Fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. You know, this reminds me of the Getty Villa. If you're ever in Los Angeles, or actually Malibu, there's a villa from Pompeii constructed. It's beautiful. And you can go in it and you can see how the ultra rich lived. It mentions cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, basic commodities, wine, olive oil, flour, wheat, but then cattle, sheep, horses. Poor people don't have horses. Carriages. Now you're traveling in style. And slaves. About one-third of the empire were enslaved. There, of course, was a lower class, but they weren't enslaved. But when you think of how many people were in the working class or slaves, you'll see that the vast majority were supporting this luxurious lifestyle for a very small minority at the top of the pyramid, so to speak. So this is the picture we see in Revelation, that this oppressor of God's people, Rome, who soon would make it illegal to be a Christian, Rome, who offered an alternative lifestyle and said, this is true life, and the Christians, of course, rejected that. They would fall just as ancient Babylon fell to the Persians and the Medes. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Well, I could read more, but I hope you'll go back and read Revelation 18. See, Rome claimed to be Roma Eterna, eternal Rome, a city that's ancient and would never fall. And the city of Rome did stand firm for well over 1,000 years, but she was not eternal. The Romans claimed glory, the glory of conquest, honor, the honor of their institutions, pride in their traditions, immortality. She would live on, her spirit would live on, her institutions would live on. And to some extent, that's true. Many aspects of Rome, even the good ones, have been preserved and even augmented in our society. But Rome claimed honor, glory, and immortality, but it's not possible when you're worshiping yourself. This comes only from following the true God. Romans 2 says that you have to persevere in seeking honor, glory, and immortality, and God will give you eternal life. But we mustn't be deceived. Ultimate authority belongs not to the empire, but to God himself. We see some reasons why Rome fell. Let's apply it, friends. Think of your nation. You may think, oh, well, France could never fall. Germany will always be great. Canada and the United States are secure. Japan, even if India and China rise up, she'll be just fine. Russia could never go down. She's just on the way up. Wherever we're from, we tend to think it would never happen to us. But maybe we should think again, because true authority belongs not to the empire, but to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to make sure we're on the right side. We need to speak out against corruption. We need to be careful about politics, because we've rejected the ways of the world, or have we? These are some thoughts about the decline and fall of the empire, external and internal causes. I think there are some lessons for us as a society, as a nation, whichever nation you happen to live in, and even for us personally. This is significant. The New Testament refers to it over and over, and I think that books like Revelation would have brought a great deal of comfort to those who felt marginalized by Rome. Remember Rome, remember Babylon, remember that God is God, and the eternal city is not an earthly city. it is a city of a heavenly origin. Read Revelation 21. Thank you for listening attentively to these lessons. Pray that they will prove useful in your life.